Dear friends of Jesus Christ, I had a teacher who made an observation that I've used before, but it's a very good one. He said that even if we're not outstanding, we want to stand out. There is something about us that demands respect. We do not want to be overlooked or diminished. We want to somehow stand out, be recognized. In fact, as you think about it, sin, to sin against your neighbor, it's almost always a form of diminishing, of humiliation. We want to be recognized. And there's something right about that, because after all, we have been given glory. We are the image of God. We are given dominion. Kings and queens. And so, to deny this glory is, in a sense, a sin of sloth. And to deny it in someone else, it's to be guilty of a form of murder. You know, there are people that have no ambition. And we all realize, I think, that is a disease of the soul, to have no ambition. Now, Mark tells us about John and James, the sons of Zebedee, and whatever else they lacked, they did not lack ambition. They wanted Jesus to give them the right and the left seat in the kingdom that was coming. And what is so, I think, amazing is that Jesus does not squash or simply dismiss that request. What he does with it, he redefines it. He rechannels this desire to be recognized, to be in some ways prominent. He says, in the world, to be somebody means to be able to lord it over people. In the world, those who have prominence love to be tyrants. But that's not the way it's going to be among you. Among you, if you desire to be great, and there's nothing wrong with that desire, but then be a servant and be a slave of all. It is greatness redefined. Now what I want to ask is this. What does that look like? What does that look like, this grace, this greatness, rechanneled or redefined? One commentator that I was reading says that when Jesus says that he came not to be served, but to serve, then anyone who desires to be great in the kingdom that is coming had best, and I'm quoting, start grasping for the bottommost rung of the ladder. And I thought, now what could that mean exactly? I mean, does it mean that we quit our jobs that are well-paying and prominent in the community and become shoeshine boys in the airport or clean latrines at the bus terminal downtown Grand Rapids? Or maybe best, do we all go and offer our services, our lives, to ladle soup into bowls at the inner city mission? Well, if that's what it means, we're not doing it. And this commentator, whom I happen to know, isn't doing it. So either he doesn't really mean what he says, or he's living in radical disobedience. What does it mean to be this greatness redefined? Now, in preaching, we're always told to become textually specific. Make sure you look at the text and the context to find out what's going on here so that you may understand what it means now when Jesus says to his disciples, if you want to be great, be a servant. If you want to be first, be a slave. So let's start right from the beginning. And I'm going to start just two verses before we get to the printed liturgy. In verses 32 2, 33 and 34, Jesus, for the third time, tells his disciples that they are going to Jerusalem. And as a matter of fact, in Mark 11, there is the triumphal entry. Anyway, Jesus says they're going to go to Jerusalem, and there the Son of Man will be taken captive and sentenced to death. Then he'll be handed over to the Gentiles, and they will flog him and spit on him and then kill him. But that on the third day, he will rise again. Right after that, John and James say to Jesus, "Teacher, we would like you to do and give us whatever we ask you." And then Jesus, very reasonably, says, "What is it that you want?" And then John and James say, in verse 37, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Now, you know, when you read that, you first think, what were they thinking? But I'm thinking this. I think the secret lies in that last phrase, "when you come into your glory." They're fast-forwarding. All this talk of suffering and the like, they're just skipping right over that. And they're listening to the final part, to the resurrection. I'm sure they had no idea what that was all about. But they assumed, they believed that the kingdom that Christ was coming to bring was going to be successful, was going to triumph. And they wanted to be a part of it. They were sure that Jesus was to replace Caesar, establish the throne of David, and make it 1,000 times greater than anything that David had ever imagined. And they wanted to be what? Secretary of State and Secretary of Defense. One would like to sit on your left, and one would like to sit on your right. And then Jesus says, "You two don't know what you're asking. I mean, do you really think that you can drink the cup that I am to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am to be baptized with?" And then they say, "We can." Now, this business of drinking the cup that Jesus drinks, this cup, it's often to share someone's cup is symbolic or a metaphor for sharing that person's fate. To be baptized with the baptism that someone else is baptized with means that you become a partisan of that person's agenda, of his mission. You're locking arms. Now, this talk of cup, there's a lot in the commentaries about this, because of course in the Old Testament, the cup is often seen as God's judgment on sin, and Jesus is to drink the judgment of God on sin. He is to receive the judgment. He will die to sin, and of course he will rise to a new life. And now he says, "Do you really think that you can drink this cup and be baptized with this baptism?" And then the disciples say, the two of them, John and James, say, "We can." Now, there's a sense, you know, where we say the same thing. I mean, at communion time, I will stand here, hold up the bread, and say, "The body broken for you, is it not our participation or our sharing in the body of Christ? And the cup for which we give thanks, is it not our sharing or our participation in the blood of Christ?" And then you come forward and you take the bread and you drink the wine, and you're declaring in that act that you believe in Jesus, that you believe in his mission, that you believe in his definition of greatness, and that you believe that you are a partisan of his great campaign. And Jesus says to the disciples, you know, when they say, "We can," well, as a matter of fact, you will. And then he says, "But to sit at my right hand or at my left hand is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." Now, you know, one really interesting thing about this sort of disclaimer on Jesus' part is that he assumes that he has limits. People will say that this is one of those authentic sayings of Jesus, because the church would not want to put into his mouth something that seems to limit him. But Jesus simply here defers to the Father. He says, "It's not for me to grant." What's really sort of I think, revealing is that Jesus does assume that there are, what, different circles, different places in the kingdom, right? The theologian will sometimes talk about the doctrine of different rewards. Jesus says it's just not his place to decide as to who sits in the prominent places. But there are differences. I mean, your life is that significant that it determines your future glory. Jesus says, it's not for me to give, to assign the places. And then you think again, okay, now you're begging the question, who will be sitting? I mean, what kind of characteristics are we looking for here? But before Jesus can then elaborate, we're told that the 10 other disciples are catching wind of what John and James are about, and they become angry. And it's like, you know, they're suddenly catching on to these two guys are trying to get to the front of the line, that they're doing an end run around the rest of them, and trying to get their spots assigned before they have a chance to do the very same thing that these two disciples are doing. And so then Jesus says, he calls them all together and he says, now you know that among the Gentiles, those whom they recognize as their rulers, you know, as the prominent ones, as the people with power, they love to lord it over them. And their great ones are tyrants over them. But among you, it is not to be. Now, as I was reflecting on that, I thought, you know, there is a Gentile in all of us. Am I right? I mean, we all. I'll just speak for myself. I love to be thought well of. I remember as I was reflecting on this, I'm going to go back as far as possible to make it as harmless as I can. But I remember when I was in fifth grade, we had moved. This was still in the Netherlands. And we had moved to Spanem, a little town, Spanem in Friesland. And I was there maybe 2 or 3 weeks, and I remember this, and I've been sort of enjoying it all week, thinking about it, that moment. I came, you know, everybody walked to school, and I came to the playground, and as I went through this gate, the boys in my class, they all stopped doing what they were doing, and they came running up to me, wanting to know what I wanted to do, I think, or just to greet me. It felt just so great. And I mentioned it to Carol, and all she could say was, you peaked early. Well, maybe. But you understand. I mean, we all know how wonderful it is when strangers know our name. When you can just snap your fingers and people do some things for you. I mean, to have that kind of power. The Gentile is not far from any of us. We love our corner offices. I mean, but Jesus says, that's not to be the way it is for you and me. We're not to feed that Gentile. We're to try to starve him. Rather, he says, we are to become servants. The great, if you want to be great, you must be a servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you must be a slave. Now we're kind of coming to the real question. What does this then mean? And obviously it means that hotshots, people who are all full of themselves, full of their achievements, who think that they need a star in every situation, that they're disqualified. They're disqualified. But neither does it mean that we are people pleasers. Stanley Hauerwas says, this does not call us to become quivering masses of availability. Quivering masses of availability. It doesn't mean that you have no ambitions or that you have not the conviction to carry through on some of your ambitions. It doesn't mean that. But what then does it mean? Again, this commentator that I mentioned, he says that the places of honor in the kingdom of God, it will not go to the prominent pastor or to the famous spiritual leader. He says if you're going to look for the people who will take the prominent places, go look to the quiet person who, you know, behind the scenes, serves soup at a soup kitchen, or visits prisoners, or visits cancer patients. Now, I mean, I don't deny that that is a wonderful thing to do. But there are very few of us that do that. It's so much after hours. Do you know what I mean? I mean, I'm thinking that whatever this being a servant means, it's not just for after hours. It has to shape our working hours. It has to shape our family hours. It has to shape our church hours. You know, maybe here's a good question. Can people who are prominent in the world, say presidents and provosts and CEOs and people who write famous books, can they be great in the kingdom of God? Or does that just disqualify them? Maybe you say they have their reward. It may be more difficult, but it ought not to necessarily disqualify them, right? Well, what does it mean then? Here's an image. In the Greek, the word translated servant is diakonos, and the first meaning of that word is one who waits on table. So suppose this. Suppose you and I see ourselves as waiters and waitresses in the kingdom of God. Then the question is, well, what do we as waiters and waitresses of the kingdom of God, what do we serve? And somebody says, well, whatever people want. But that's not right. I mean, when you go to McDonald's and you order a Russ's Twin Burger, they're going to tell you you're in the wrong place. The menu is not up for grabs. What is the menu? And now I'll try, you know, I mean, I think the menu of the waiters and waiters in the kingdom of God, what we serve ultimately, is God's grace. We serve God's grace. Look, again, trying to define it by the context. I mean, first of all, you know what Jesus said about him going to Jerusalem to die and to rise again? I mean, all of that was, what, to set us free and to give us life, right? I mean, that's why Jesus came, died, and rose again, to give us the glory that we had lost. If you look at verse 45, he says, "For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve." Okay? And, but you know what you can say, use that? You can say, that is, he came to serve, that is, to give his life a ransom for many. Now, you know, people will sometimes say, well, to whom did he pay his ransom? And that's not the question. The real meat of this is that he, as the ransom, offers his life to set us free who were captive to vanity, to meaninglessness, to sin, to being in the far country. He gave his life so that we might have life. He gave his life so that we might bathe in grace and know ourselves to be of God and to have not anything to fear anymore, because we belong to God. I mean, he wants to bring us into grace. Now, as waiters and waitresses, I mean, think of it. If in every relationship, if in every situation you saw yourself as somehow having to serve or be transparent to or a conduit to this grace. I mean, our church, for instance, needs to be a server of grace. And so we do ESL and we do tutoring and we do all these different things. But we want to say to the people who come here, these are appetizers. We really want you to come further and eat the meat, the grace that is on the table. These are simply appetizers. And so if at work you're a nice person, you want to say that's just an appetizer. Really, I want you to see the grace that has had such a powerful, wonderful impact on my life. We are the waiters and waitresses of that serve grace. And to qualify as a church or as individuals, as waiters and waitresses, I mean, that is a lifelong training program. And it requires, first of all, the realization driven deep into our hearts that this is not about us. This is not about COS. This is not about my name, your reputation, your resume, and trying to pad it. It has nothing to do about you, ultimately. And to believe that, you and I need to have what? Theological conversations with our soul to remind us that we were not there when God laid the foundations or when the morning stars sang for joy, that without God's glory, we are zeros. We're here, our glorious fleeting. I mean, I don't need to go into that. You know that our dignity is an alien dignity. It is because you are the apple of God's eye that you and I matter. Because without that, we're here and then we're gone. We're so, what is Ecclesiastes? Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. We're so light, so. But it's so the first thing, and I, you know, this is not an easy thing to keep in mind when you have places of prominence in the community. That this is not really about you. That you are a waiter and a waitress serving the grace of Christ. But it's something that you and I need to constantly convict our soul of. The second thing, to become, for this church, for you as an individual, for me as an individual, to be a waiter and a waitress of grace requires, I think, that we be smitten by that grace. I mean, so taken in by it. And to be acquainted with that smittenness requires prayer and worship. It requires a deep gratitude for all the beauty that is in our world, for the love of friends and family. You need to be smitten by the goodness that surrounds us, by the grace that is manifested to us in Jesus Christ. It requires that we have an ardent desire to be in the presence of God, to listen to His voice, to revel in His beauty, to taste His goodness. We need to day in, day out, come to grips with what wonders we believe. We need to be smitten by grace so that it matters more to us than anything else. The third thing, If we're to qualify, if we're to be these servants, if we're to be great in the kingdom of God, not only must it be the conviction in us that it's not about us, we need to be smitten by grace, and then I think, finally, there needs to be, again, deeply struck in our hearts, a sense of mutuality. A sense of mutuality. And what I mean by that, well, I came across something in my reading this week by, I'm not sure I'm pronouncing this right, but by Jean Vanier. He's the founder of these ARC communities, these homes for the mentally disabled. Henry Nouwen, he left Harvard to serve in one of these homes in Toronto. Anyway, I came across something that Vanier said. He said that it is just so important that our generosity turn into community. And what he meant, he said, is this. Being generous is still to be in a position of power. I have and you need. I will be generous. It's a one-way street. He says that so much of our helping profession is that one-way street. Those who serve and those who are served. And you know that those who are served will sometimes resent being served. They hate being served. They hate being so dependent. Oh, all this generosity. Give me a break. You know what I mean? There needs to be a sense of mutuality. And what does that mean? Well, you know, I'm going to use a phrase. Many of you know Neil Van Gore. When Neil Van Gore was among us, he would hate it. I didn't use it that often because he hated it so. He would hate it if I said that in evangelism, beggars tell other beggars where bread is to be found. And he would come up to me afterwards and say, Jack, we're not beggars, we're children of God. And I'd say, yes, Neil, I know that, but can't you get the point, you know, that sort of thing? But anyway, apart from grace, apart from God's goodness to us, it is so important to see ourselves as beggars. We are beggars. We are just blessed beggars because we are the recipients of God's grace. And there is a mutuality there. So we speak to whomever we're speaking and we realize that there is a oneness there. It is the recognition. Here it is. Of your own poverty. To be honest about your own sin. Even if you're decent and respectable, you know more sins about yourself than about anybody else in this room. It is so important. And so when you and I are in a relationship, whatever position you are occupying during the day, see this mutuality. So that we never come down from above and lend a helping hand. But there's a sense of community. So to be servants, to be servants in the kingdom is to be convicted that this is not about me. It's not about us. It's about God and God's plan and God's grace and God's love in our lives. And it's to be smitten with that grace so that you don't forget it. And it's this recognition of mutuality. You know, I was thinking, if this recognition of our own smallness in ourselves is a result of what theological reflection, you know, being aware of who we are, and if being smitten by grace is something that comes to us as we worship and pray, then this sense of mutuality comes as in confession and forgiveness. I mean, I think that those are the ways through confession and the experience of forgiveness we realize that we are brothers and sisters, and that we are all in desperate need of God's grace. You see, so we are called, Jesus says, if you want to be great, if you want to amount to something, and who wants to be a spectator in this thing? Who wants to be a sluggard? So if you want to be somebody in the kingdom of God, work hard at becoming a waiter or waitress of the grace that you have found in Jesus Christ. May that grace permeate, come through in all that we say, do this week. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, amen.